A few years ago, Megan O'Rourke wrote an essay for The New Yorker entitled Story's End. It was about O'Rourke's response to her mother's death through the outlet of writing. O'Rourke's mother had died from cancer on Christmas Day with her family gathered around her and the Christmas tree 5 feet from her bed. In the months that followed, O'Rourke had an intense desire to write down the story of her mother's death, to tell it over and over to her friends. In the middle of the night, she would find herself jotting down stray thoughts and memories. She would squirrel away her mother's words and expressions. O'Rourke believed that if she told the story of her mother's death, she might understand it better, make sense of it, perhaps even change it. She recalls what had happened still seemed implausible. A person was present your entire life, and then one day she disappeared and never came back. It resisted belief. There is a sense in which I believe we are creatures of story. We continually look for ways to make sense of our lives, both by listening to the stories of others and telling our own story. It's for this reason that I believe that in order for Easter to have its biggest impact on our lives, we have to make the Easter story our own story. Whether our story is like Megan O'Rourke's or is a different kind of story altogether. I wasn't really sure how one might go about crafting and adapting one's own story in such a way until it occurred to me that the Gospel of John is really presenting us the story of the resurrection from Mary Magdalene's point of view. She's the one who goes to the tomb first. She's the one who is left there weeping. She's the one who encounters Jesus, and she's the one who goes back and tells the disciples what she saw. So if we want to make the story of Easter our own, it would seem like the place to begin is by thinking about how our own lives have at times run parallel to Mary's experiences on that first Easter morning. Mary's story begins while it's still dark. According to Jewish practice, she wouldn't have gone to the tomb on Sabbath, so she goes early the next morning before the sun even rises. To me, this could indicate the depths of despair in which Mary finds herself before she even reaches the tomb. She needs to be close to Jesus. She needs to say goodbye one more time. She needs that time alone at the tomb to privately grieve. When I then imagine Mary seeing the stone of the tomb rolled away, the dislodged stone seems to almost symbolize a state of jarring discombobulation, an emotional state of being unhinged. Remember, she doesn't assume Jesus was somehow resurrected. As our scripture indicates later, she assumes someone has taken the body of Jesus away. She assumes someone has committed an act of almost unimaginable disrespect and violation of the dead. When I think of Mary running away from the tomb to the disciples, I imagine her running becoming a physical expression of the raw energy of her distraught pain. One of the masters of putting words to the experience of grief was C.S. Lewis. His book, A Grief Observed, chronicled the spiritual and emotional upheaval he experienced following his wife's death. For me, Mary's moment of uncontainable grief as she runs back to the disciples in the dark resonates with a passage in which Lewis writes, "Tonight all the hells of young grief have opened up again, the mad words, the bitter resentment, the fluttering in the stomach, the nightmare unreality, the wallowed in tears, for in grief nothing stays put." For Mary, the stone had not stayed put. From out of the open tomb rushed the heavy torrent of her nightmare. When the disciples return with Mary to the tomb, they investigate the scene. They find the linens and the head wrap, and if a thematic element arises, it's this sense of not understanding, of not knowing. John tells us that the disciples still didn't understand the scripture and how Jesus must rise from the dead. When the two angels appear to Mary, she tells them that she's crying because she doesn't know. where they've taken her teacher. In essence, none of the followers of Jesus grasp what's happened, what the meaning of it all is. Symbolically, they're in the same place that O'Rourke found herself after her mother's death. The missing body of Jesus would seem to represent both the disorientation and the yearning that often accompany loss. Mary and the disciples are seeking to make sense of what's happened. Death isn't the only event that can put one in a state of being out of sorts and searching for meaning. 4 years ago, I preached an Easter sermon in which I mentioned a phone call from a distraught friend whose wife had just left him. It's 5 a.m. It wasn't until a few months ago that the divorce was finalized. When I spoke with him recently, he was grieving the loss of his marriage. It seemed to him that this huge chunk of his life was suddenly bereft of meaning. What was the sense of it all? In a similar vein, a writer for the Washington Times once wrote a piece on grief and loss in which she noted, "Some people say that serious illnesses have no meaning other than the fact that they occur." As fortunate as my own life has been, I myself have had experiences in which I've had trouble finding any redemptive meaning to be wrung from those experiences. I haven't found the experiences to be opportunities for growth or becoming stronger or learning profound lessons. What gave me my aha moment and how I view these experiences was an idea that at first may seem unrelated. It's the idea that self-compassion is what generates our ability to be compassionate toward others. This idea made me realize that I might have experiences that in and of themselves have not the slightest shred of anything positive, but no matter what I experience, I can still respond with self-compassion, and that self-compassion can in turn warm my heart for compassion toward others. To put it another way, the crucifixion in the tomb may not have the slightest shred of anything positive, but maybe the redemptive value comes from the love with which we live our lives afterward. In that, we find the proof of the resurrection. But I'm jumping ahead of myself here because Mary hasn't experienced anything redemptive yet. Mary weeps outside the empty tomb, standing in that apparent void of meaning into which the most trying experiences of life can sometimes throw us. And imagining Mary's grief, I think of how Jesus had once been the presence of love in her life, and now that very presence that she could most use to comfort her is gone. There is this large hole in her universe that Jesus once filled. I'm reminded of the times I've heard people grieving the loss of a loved one say, "If only I could see her one more time. If only I could see Patrick one more time." One can easily imagine how strong a reaction Mary has when she encounters Jesus once more. One commentary I read speculates that the Gospel of John means to suggest Mary does not initially recognize Jesus because of the tears in her eyes. So it's not until Jesus says her name that she realizes that it's him and exclaims, "Rabboni," the shepherd who knows each of his flock by name calls Mary by her name. And suddenly the hole in her universe is filled once again by the person who embodies love in its greatest and fullest manifestation. There can be a very personal dimension to how we read the Easter story. But at the same time, there is a clear sense of a larger meaning. There is a sense in which the meaning of the resurrection is one that vindicates the faith of an entire people. Their Savior was ridiculed? Yes. Mocked? Yes. Demeaned and denigrated? Yes. Crucified with criminals? Yes. Killed with all the seemingly insurmountable finality of death? Yes. And yet Jesus lives. And yet Jesus ascends to your God and my God. The story of this triumphant Savior for a people becomes woven into the personal story of Mary. The story of Jesus' resurrection becomes Mary's story of resurrection as well. From that moment on, there will be meaning and purpose in her life once again. All is not lost. A new day has arrived. The sun is rising. There's a poem by Lucille Clifton entitled, "Let There Be New Flowering." In concise words and images, the poem tells a story. It evokes the losses and sorrows of war. It evokes battle-hardened men growing tender with time. It evokes a time when peace arrives at last. The poem concludes almost like a prayer, asking that at the very end, there be love. This morning, I invite you to make the Easter story your own story. Tie the resurrection of Jesus to your own resurrection. Weave the two stories together. Use it to make sense and meaning out of your own story. Allow it to make your life a prayer that ends in love. Amen.